saw is about our future in the gospel. Our future in the gospel. Let me try and speed it up for you. What do we have in common here? Well, there are lots of things we have in common. One of the things we have in common, though, is that we're all, or you're all, at the brink of your careers, your life, your marriage, your adulthood. That's where nearly all of you are at, isn't it? Well, you're adults already and all that, but you're just at the point of actually going on your own. You've been in the nest for all these years, and now you're just about to be shoved out. In the next year, 2 years, 3 years, tomorrow, some of you. Now, that means that we're at the most, in some senses, we're at the critical point.
Thank you very much, Brian. Sorry for talking about that.
We're at the critical point. In terms of our own decisions that we're making. Big decisions are made from here on in. Expensive decisions are made. We also have in common the fact that we've got an assured future in the eternity through our faith in Jesus Christ. That assured future in the eternity actually affects our lifestyle now, though, as we talked about on Tuesday night. That if I turn away from this world to serve the living Lord, then that affects my marriage, my career, my house, my friends, my family, my affects everything in the here and now as well. More than that, what we have in common is the message of salvation for the world. For a world that is lost, a world as we saw tonight that's full of idols, of appalling sickness, poverty, depression, darkness, Satan, sin, condemnation. We have the message of salvation for the world. John 3:16 is usually seen as a verse for our salvation and therefore is a favourite verse of Christians. You remember what it says, don't you? John 3:16. I'd actually flash it up to you in what was that terrible language? But I couldn't work out whether it went from right to left or left to right, so couldn't fathom. We like it, you see. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We like it because it says, God so loved the world. God loves me. Lovely at first. Marvelous at first. Now I'm going to turn it into the worst verse of the Bible for you. After that verse. Well, you see, if God so loved the world that he was willing to sacrifice his son for it, what are you willing to give for it? You want to be one of God's people? Well, the character of God is to give even his only begotten eternal son. How much are you willing to give? It's a nasty verse, isn't it? I tell you, it'd be very hard pressed to wrench Matthew away from me. I love my son too dearly. Philip, do you love your son more than God loves his son? Oh, no. Then what does that mean? It means I don't love the world as much as God loves the world, doesn't it? What are you willing to give for the world? If you're one of God's people, it's a nasty verse, really. Never have liked that verse much since I worked that out. Because it condemns me as much as it saves me. Sure, it saves me, yes. I certainly hang on a verse like that, but it actually condemns me in terms of my attitude. See all those people there today? And do you notice that Charles can hardly take a photograph of India without people being in it? All those people there. All in all, the stupidity of it all. Sickness and hopelessness of it all. No, it's going on generation after generation. God loved them like he loves me. So, last Tuesday night, it was the great pound of attack into the carpet with a sledgehammer affair, wasn't it? Where I ask you over and again, what are you doing to change the world? Why are you going to live in comfort and security? Why do you think your university degrees are worth having, etc., etc., etc.? And the terrible logic of all that drives you to despair. Somebody told me they were very thankful they went to the sovereignty of God study afterwards to realise that God was still in control and that they weren't responsible for everything. And that's a fair point too. What can you and I do for India? I'm appalled, but I can't do anything to fix the mess. Australia's in it. It's nothing compared to that mess. What can we do? Tell me about the Moravians. Can't spell it. Where is Moravia? It's in Europe somewhere, isn't it? Germany? Yeah, the German area. The Moravians. They held a prayer meeting. Interesting little prayer meeting. It went for 100 years. Continuously. People moved in and out in shifts. Through the night, through the day, for 100 years. Fascinating, really, isn't it? Two-thirds of their membership went on the mission field. Today, that was a European movement and a European mission. Today, the vast majority, I've forgotten the exact statistics, but something like 7 out of every 8 Moravians is black. It's one of the great black churches of the world, mainly in Africa. They did everything for the sake of the gospel. Some of them sold themselves into slavery. Literally. Sold themselves into the world's slavery. 19th, 18th century men. Sold themselves into slavery in order to reach the slaves with the gospel of Jesus. Now, personally, and for your relief, I think they made a mistake because 1 Corinthians 7 says, if you are free, do not seek to become a slave, just as it says, if you're a slave, don't seek to be free. However, I get the impression they love the world like God loved the world, don't you? I get the impression that they actually took it seriously. Do you? It was through the Moravians that John Wesley was converted. It was through John Wesley, in part, of course, that England got converted. The men and women of God can do great things because God is sovereign. What God wants us is to be committed to his Son and to the proclamation of the gospel. What can it mean to say, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness? If it doesn't mean that you want the kingdom of heaven proclaimed throughout the world. But where do I fit in? What can this little cog do? By myself, not very much. In fact, by myself, next to nothing. But I'm not working by myself. That's what we've got to remember. None of us is working by ourselves. Turn with me, will you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is writing and he says in verse 5, what, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants, the man who waters, have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. I'm not doing it alone. I'm actually called God's fellow worker. That is a very high status, you know. You come to me and say, hey, who's your partner? Well, my partner's God. Not everybody has partnership with God, do they? When we're in the work of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, we have God as our partner. He is our co-laborer. No wonder we should seek and expect to see people come to a knowledge of the kingdom of heaven, given who our partner is. That is a silent partner with considerable assets and much force. He gives the growth. But it's not only that I have God as my partner, not only am I his fellow worker, I've got you, haven't I? Paul has Apollos. One's doing the work of watering and others doing the work of planting, while someone else might be reaping and somebody may be fertilizing. We've all got our specialities, some of us praying against the insects and the rest. God's the one who gives the harvest. He's the one who gives the growth. But I am not responsible for doing everything. I'm responsible for doing my part. And you for your part. And together under God we'll see the harvest. I don't have to do it all by myself. Okay? If I'm not only working with God but also with others, where am I now and what am I doing it? With whom? Well, there aren't many different life stories here at the moment, aren't there? But at one point they have come together. We're all sitting in this room together except myself, I am standing. But we're all here together. So at one point, this labour force is together. We may not labour together much beyond this moment, but here we are. Where do I fit in to what is happening in the spread of the gospel from within this kind of context? Well, firstly, let me share what our vision is for the ministry of the gospel in the world and from the University of New South Wales chaplaincy. And then let me, rhetorically, ask you where you fit into that. Firstly, then, I'll share the vision of where we think we're going as a chaplaincy group and your identification with that, your partnership in that. Well, that's for you to determine. But I'll invite you to do it rhetorically. You actually feel like the pressure's coming on? We'll get down to you in a moment. Well, where is the vision? I find it hard to describe this because I do it so often and because it's so big. I want to talk about the campus and I want to talk about the world and I want to talk under three headings, all starting with earth. So if you drop a little table, you can keep notes that way most easily. The campus and the world, and down the left-hand columns are the three earths, which Jill and Stephen have just agreed as to what they're going to be. Exile Jill is the first one. No, that's right. You didn't have that, did you? The first one's got to be evangelize. So that is the first thing that we're engaged in. That's the kicking off point. And we do it in lots of different ways. I mean, this is all about it, isn't it? We are seeking to evangelize the campus of New South Wales. And I will not personally be satisfied till every person who becomes a student on our campus has the opportunity of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is evangelism on our campus. I want everybody to hear in their own terms what Jesus Christ has done for them. We're not even scratching the surface at it yet. But here is the next step. Dick Lucas is another step. Michael Griffith, I've lined up in 1984, that's another step. In between time, we're training people how to use two ways to live. People are sharing that in the campus. On Sunday nights up at church, we're evangelizing from time to time specifically. And every week we teach the Bible. And if you notice, as I teach the Bible, I always try to say something to the non-Christians and something to the Christians. I try and do that. It's not always possible from the Bible, from the passage I'm on. But I'm always conscious that the non-Christians are present. And week by week, we see people converted through all kinds of forms. Anyone being converted in Bible study, campus Bible study from here? See this one? Yes, Norm has been. Thank you, Norm. Anyone else been around? Has been converted through that? Right. Anyone been converted up to the class listening to sermons up there? Yes, yeah, two or three or four or five, six or seven that have been converted through that. Anyone been converted by someone talking about two ways to live? Come that way? Yes, Kit was. Well, no, there's been a blouse out in the library lawn. You see, miracles and miracles. It does happen, doesn't it? Yeah, that's right. See, it's an ongoing process that we're working on in lots of different ways is to evangelize. Sometimes with a burst, like the chaplain visit, sometimes just the ongoing grind of preaching through the Bible. There's the first thing. Evangelize on our campus. A long way to go. Second thing is to edify. Edify. Remember, the word means to build up. like Oedipus is a building. It's edified. We want to build up Christians. And a lot of our work and program goes into trying to build up Christians. Now we do that in lots of ways. For instance, this has not been really an evangelistic week. It's been aimed at the Christian constituents to encourage them in godliness, encourage them in Bible reading, encourage them in evangelism. Next year we might do it on, say, guidance. The year after, there'll be different topics at different times. It's to build up Christians. Campus Bible studies, lots to do with building up Christians, isn't it? Teaching them what the Word of God says and encouraging them to live by. The ministry groups, much of that's got to do with training people in Christian ministry, in how to do in basic Christian living and Christian growth, or in how to share the gospel with two ways to live, in personal evangelism course, or how to follow up new Christians, or we're doing a new one coming up on how to do investigative Bible studies with people. It's to equip and to edify Christians that a lot of our ministry is engaged in. We're also spending time with ministry assistants in particular. We're encouraging them in their ministry. And, of course, part of our program is to have young graduates come and work with us for a couple of years so as to put real input into their lives, and that's where half our staff is from, of course, in equipping them in Christian ministry and building them up. We have to expand that program in years to come. So edifying is the second process. The third E stands for what? Export. Good guess, no. Someone's written down the X, so that's alright. Exorcism, no. With that, his hat shoots off. That's a third.
Expound.
Expound. That's a good guess, but it's not right either.
Encourage.
Experience, no. Encourage, no. Equipping, no. That's like edifying, you see. Expounding out the way of edifying. Exhortation, no, that's what we do in edifying people.
Okay.
Expansion, now you're talking. Expand. That is part of my process. Part of the goal is to expand. Right? That is not to give up my Weight Watchers diet. That is that the Christian gospel is a minority opinion inside the University of New South Wales and inside the world. There's no reason for it to be a minority opinion because, after all, Jesus is the God of all the world. And I am not satisfied, and I don't think God will be satisfied, and I can't see any reason why we should be satisfied, with only 3% of the University of New South Wales professing to be Christians. It may be as high as 5%, I've worked out. But that's not very good, is it? Why should it only be 5%? 350 people now, 320 people is the average attendance. There are 320 the average attendance of Bible study, the four lunchtime Bible studies on campus this year. You add to that another 100 people who are in the Bible studies in each of the colleges dotted around the thing, that's 400 people. Well, that's not many, is it really? Sure, 400's a lot of Christians. That's only because we've got small minds. 400 amongst all those thousands? No, we're not to be satisfied till we see the largest lecture theatre on the campus. What's that, Clancy? Filled every lunchtime. Then we can start to feel that there's not much more we can do in terms of expanding the Bible study ministry. We move then, of course, into a second Bible study going on simultaneously down in the Science Theatre. But we've got to actually see thousands of people under the Bible every week, not hundreds, and certainly not tens. And so, well, that's preposterous. You mean fancy? It's a big theory, isn't it? Sociology people can't keep it full for a week. I mean, that's ridiculous to suggest that we're going to fill Clancy. No, it's not, friends. No reason why we can't do that. And I'm sure that there are ways in which we can do it that are honest and Christian, too. Like preaching the gospel, seeing people converted, inviting people to come. Hands up all those people who have come to the Bible study ministry because of an advertisement that they saw posted up on a wall. One. Two. Bless you. Bless those who stick posters up on the wall. Hands up those who came because they saw an advertisement in the What's On column of the Rumpa. Three. Four. That's a great encouragement to those who go down and put the What's On column in all the time. Hands up those who have come to Bible study because a friend invited them to come. Where's that leave you, friends? That must be your part of the ministry too, mustn't it? There's a classic. You come because friends invite you to come. So, keep inviting. And when we're too big for the lecture theatre, don't worry, we'll find another one. And step by step, we'll increase the theatre. It started in 1975 with 14 people in the coffee room. That is where we started, on the first epistle of Peter. The first mid-year conference had 25 members. This year we've branched into two mid-year conferences because of the social work students, and the total aggregate, which includes the staff, is 250. That is, between 1976 and 1981, we've gone from 25 to 250. It's a reasonable increase, isn't it? In no one year has there been a big jump. A reasonable jump from last year, 130 to 200. It's been a big jump this year. Mightn't be as big next year, but each year it's been a good jump. We've just got to keep on doing it. Now, you're only with me for 3 years. Some of you 4 years. But some of us like Cole, Jill, been around this campus for a long time now. And we hope and pray we'll continue to be around for a long time now too. And if each generation of students is doing its work of expanding the gospel's impact in our community, then over a long period of time you will see that the vast majority of our campus actually comes to Bible study. There's no reason why it can't happen. It's got to do with us doing it. I'm an expansionist. I believe in it. I'm all for it. We went to our church at St. Matthias, and there were 60 of us sitting up there in the choir stalls, which has since been ripped out. And on the taping board on. One of my friends whispered in a great stage whisper, "We'll have it to the back row in 2 years." And everybody went into gales of laughter. We've had it to the back row many times now. And he was right, it took about 2 years. There is no reason why we can't expand. Now, of course, the trouble with something fast at the moment, you want the trouble with something fast? You've heard thousands of things that are wrong with the place, haven't you? Let me tell you what is wrong with it. The building's too small. That's what's wrong with it. Because now that people see it filled up, they say, well, there's no more point inviting anyone else along. What we're going to do is just knock out the back wall. Have that car park evangelism. Drive in. Glass cathedral. No. See, we get dominated by buildings. That's what we do. Once we see a building is full, we say, well, the crowd's come now. Well, if you get 400 people along, well, 350 along. So a very good night for the thoughts. What's that in the eastern suburbs of Sydney? I mean, there are 1,200 students who live in the colleges at New South Wales University. You haven't even got a quarter of them. Let alone the thousands who live around about in flats all over the place. Not scratching the surface yet. So expansionism is part of it. People are going to come to the University of New South Wales because they know that that is where the gospel of Jesus Christ is taught. That is why they will choose our university in the years to come. I say it each year, but people don't believe you. Until they hear that it's happened. Sorry? Yeah, I know several people who have done that. Yes, in fact, some who are here now. Now, that is the expansion on the campus. How does that go into the world? The other column. Well, it's very simple, isn't it? You go. That is how it goes into the world. And the bigger the expansion here, the more of you that are going there. The very simple trigger mechanism. That the more people I can bring under the sound of the gospel, the more people that we can edify in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the more labourers there are for the harvest in the world. It's a fairly simple thing because I'm basically a simple man. But it works, I'm sure. Of the first mid-year conference of 25 people, 12 of them, one of them wasn't a Christian and has departed very quickly on beyond that. We lost track of her very shortly. But the other 24, 11 of them are active in Christian churches now, and I can tell you where they are and what they're doing and where they're going. In fact, the Fires have been very kindly cooking. Boris, their daughter-in-law, was one of the people who was there, and she's now actively involved in the church over Manly Bar. And I can know where all 11 of them are. And another 12 of them are in full-time Christian work, or married to someone in full-time Christian work, or in Moore College, or married to someone in Moore College. Good year for marriage, wasn't it? And the other person who's left out is back here on the Midge Conference again, and that Dana has just come back from Bennett. There are our 25 people. You see how by that conference alone, 5 years, 6 years, 5 years later, we're starting to see people reaching out into the world in full-time ministry. One of them's ordained. He actually came to the conference not knowing what he should do with his life.